morning on Luke 2, 1 through 20, Luke's Christmas story. If anyone needs a hearing, I think there's little earphones in that box there, and it's connected up to me. The background of our study this morning, I think, is how seldom Luke's Christmas story is ever used as a Bible study. Almost like we take this one story and reserve it for more or less the sentiment of Christmas. And would Christmas be Christmas without that Christmas Eve service? The lights are low, the candles are lit, everyone is dressed for Christmas. And then the reading of a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. Now, a little jolt at the beginning. The title of the Bible study this morning will be Luke's Christmas Story as Counter-Political Propaganda. Are we ready for that? And much of what I'll share this morning is based on the book by Raymond E. Brown, called The Birth of the Messiah, and it's available in the bookstore. It's about 700 pages commentary on Matthew and Luke's infancy narrative. It's more than you'll ever want to know about these two narratives, but it's called The Birth of the Messiah by Raymond E. Brown. The question that Raymond E. Brown raises about the birth narrative now, especially in Luke, is from where does salvation come for the world? Does it come from Rome or does it come from Bethlehem? Does salvation come from Rome or from Bethlehem? Now, he points out that this is the task of Luke, and it's a form of, formidable. Somebody say it for me. It's a great task. Thank you. You ever have the word just won't work on the But it's the task is to present Jesus as the Savior of the world to a Roman world of the Roman Empire, which believed that its Savior had already come. That is a missionary task, to present Jesus as the true Savior to a world that believed its Savior had already come. A king's savior was also called a benefactor. The best of the kings was the best benefactor, the one who brought peace and wholeness and a good society to human beings. So it's the other question, who is the true benefactor of the world? I'll begin by explaining how the people of the Roman Empire, Roman citizens, believed that their Savior had already come. And to do this, we get to go back to some of our ancient history. And remember the year 44 when Julius Caesar was assassinated by Brutus. Do you remember this? From year, you all remember it was 44. You remember Shakespeare. You remember Et tu, Brutus. This marked the end of the Roman Republic. And in the year 44, the Roman Republic, the Italian peninsula and the colonies of the Roman Republic were thrown into a hideous civil war. There were factors that were competing now for power after the assassination of Julius Caesar. And civil war is the very worst of wars in its passion, in its intensity, in the anger and the hatred as family is divided against family, neighbor against neighbor, part of a family against part of a family, brothers in a family, sisters on opposite sides. The bitterness of civil war. And I think our participation in perpetuating civil war, like in El Salvador, that we sitting up here in North America providing the dollars for the continuation of a civil war there, we don't know the bitterness of what it means for a little country to be fighting within itself. And so in the midst of that civil war on the Italian peninsula and the colonies, the people dreamed of the day of peace. They dreamed of the day when a ruler would come and reestablish power and be the benefactor and bring unity to this broken world of civil war. Civil war began in 44. In the year 40 BC, the poet Virgil wrote his fourth eclogue. In the fourth eclogue, I'll read just parts of it. It isn't the whole, but this is the dream of the people of the Italian peninsula and the colonies during this hideous civil war. Listen to this dream. Now has come the last age. A great orderly line of centuries begins anew. And now too the Virgin returns, the reign of Saturn returns, and a new human generation descends from the high heavens. Under the child now to be born, a golden race will spring up over the whole world. And this child will receive divine life and will see heroes mingling with gods. And he will rule over a world made peaceful by the virtues of his father. Oh, for you, O child, the earth will give vines of ivy everywhere, climbing wild and intermingling with rustic nard. Without being called, the goats will come home, their udders swollen with milk, and the herds will not be afraid of the mighty lions. And your cradle will produce a cornucopia of flowers. The serpent will perish, as will the deceptive poison herb, while the aromatic Assyrian shrub will spring up in every field, and the ship will cease its merchant journeys, for every land will be fruitful. Yet the earth will not feel the rake, nor the vine feel the pruning hook. The fates cried to the spinning wheels of destiny, "Let such times come soon. Enter into your high honors. The time is virtually at hand. Come forth, O baby boy. Come forth, O baby boy. Recognize your mother with a smile. Come forth, O baby boy, on whom parents have not yet smiled, whom no god has honored at his table, and no goddess in her bed." It's the dream. Of the Roman people. Now, does this remind you of anything? What?
Isaiah.
Now, this is a Roman Advent text. Now, what does it read? For unto us a child is born, a son is given. What is the vision of Isaiah 11 of the animals? The peaceable kingdom. So it does ring a bell. Now, if we take this dream of these people And then make this point that when Luke wrote his gospel, this had all been fulfilled. All had been fulfilled, and the little boy had been born, and the Savior of the world had come. Let's move on a little with Roman history. During the Civil War, there was a shrine of Janus in Rome, and the doors of that temple were open. And it was a popular belief that when this golden age of peace came to the world, the symbol of the coming of that new age would be the closing of the doors of the shrine of Janus. In the year 27, Augustus won the civil war and established the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Augustus assumed power. He brought the Roman Empire together. He ended war. He established a reign of freedom from war, of peace. Peace as freedom from war. And the doors of the Temple of Janus were closed. And the people saw the doors closed, and now the age of peace had come to the world. An altar to the peace of Augustus was built along the river in Rome. Your tour bus will stop there today. September 23, the birthday of Augustus, was declared New Year's Day, and it was declared to be the dawn of the new age for the entire world. The present New Age movement isn't the first. The dawn of the New Age for the whole world. And Caesar Augustus was given two names, very similar. One, Savior, and the other, Savior of the whole world. Savior of the whole world. Now, do you catch the picture? What I meant by we now have Luke, as his gospel is written for the Roman world, the world of the Roman Empire. It's a gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ as the true Savior of the world and the true bringer of peace to the world, sent out to a world that believed that the Savior had already come and the Prince of Peace had already come in the person of Caesar Augustus and in the establishment of the Roman Empire and the establishment of the Pax Romana. And it was a government religion, and it was a religion of missionary zeal, as the expansion of the Roman Empire was to bring the expansion of the gospel of the good news of Caesar Augustus and the Roman Empire and its benefits to the entire world. Okay, now I'll just ask the little question, do you think Luke has a rather impressive task as a missionary writing? No. Luke's genius is that he fulfills his task not with harsh words of hatred or competition or polemics against Caesar and against Rome, but Luke writes a beautiful picture, a beautiful story of Jesus as the beautiful, in a way, ideal Roman gentle benefactor. A person of beauty. And that is the text, and that is the story. And then under the story is jab, 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 jab. And then the question, do you get it? Now, it's my thesis that usually on Christmas Eve, when we hear this story, we don't get it. We tend to see its beauty, which it has, but today I want to just point out what's going on under the story in relation to the idolatry of Rome. In a way, I'll be giving some sub-themes this morning because we know the major theme of the Christmas story, and that is the incarnation among the poor and among the lowly. God becomes flesh in Jesus and enters the world of the Anawim, and that is the theme that goes through Luke's gospel. God on the side of the poor, God on the side of the Anawim, God totally identifying with the world in the incarnation. So this will be more or less the kind of sub-political themes that I'll share this morning. So, are you ready? Is this fun? Are we having fun? What I'm going to do now is just read the text. And then I won't read it all as one story. We read it last night for the sake of time, and today on Christmas Day we'll read it again. So I'll just read, to have more or less a verse-by-verse Bible study now of Luke 2, 1 through 20. In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled, and this was the first enrollment while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be enrolled, each to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now, for Luke to even state that Jesus is of the lineage of David, what is Luke saying here?
To fulfill what God promised.
Promise for the coming of what?
The Savior of the world would be from the... Yeah. He bounced that back to the Old
Testament. Yeah. Now, what is the political connotation of the descendant of David?
Royalty.
King, power, government. That would have been immediate for those people. We have tended to move Jesus away from king, power, government, and made him more of a savior that only has something to do with kind of inner souls of individual human beings. Am I correct? And for them to read this immediately, we're talking here about king. And then in this opening, I think Luke begins with just some wonderful biblical humor here. And after I kind of got it, and I think this is humor. Every Christmas Eve when this first part is read, I chuckle, and then I look around and say, nobody else is getting it. Nobody else gets the joke. And so now I'm going to let you in on the humor of this opening. Here is Caesar Augustus, named here now, who is declared to be, by that society, the true king and the savior of the world. And look what God does. And I'm going to say this in kind of my made-up picture language. God looks down at Caesar Augustus. And God whispers, come over here, Caesar Augustus. I want you to be my servant. I want you to help me with a little task. And that is to get the parent of the true savior of the world down to the right town. Would you help me with that? And then here's Caesar Augustus, who has been proclaimed a savior of the world, saying, yes, God, I'll help you out. He doesn't know it. He's like Cyrus of old, who helped God get the faithful remnant from Babylon back to the land. Cyrus, the servant of God, and now God calls Caesar Augustus to be the servant, to help God to get the true Savior of the world born in the right town. Do you get it? You promise in the future to always smile just a little bit. This first part is read. Okay. To be enrolled with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to be delivered. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloth. Swaddling cloth. Wrap, wrap, wrap. Now the question. Luke is so neat in telling the story. He could have given 1,000 details. So part of the magnificence of his storytelling is all the details he leaves out. Have you ever thought of that? How did they wash Jesus? You know, Luther talked about that in the quote that Almer read in the sermon, Christmas sermon. How did they wash Jesus? What was the birth actually like? Was there, what did Joseph do? Everything that was happening, what animals were there, exactly which animals, Luke left all of these out, and then that raises the question, then why did he put in the details he did? And then the question is, was he very intentional in the details that he kept in? And Raymond E. Brown has searched the scriptures and the wisdom writings that were so close to the Jewish people and would have been so close to Luke, looking for these symbols in the Old Testament and then asking how do they relate. Now this, some of you might have found yourselves through the years carrying around one of these heavy Bibles that includes all those extra books. And so this is maybe the first Bible study you get to look one up in the writings that are not part of the Old Testament, but are the intertestamental literature that Luther said were not part of the scripture, but encouraged us to read. And so we go to the book called Wisdom, and we go to chapter 7 of the book called Wisdom. And this is about Solomon, the great and the richest king of Israel. And here is Solomon's testimony that even if I'm the greatest, the most wealthy, the most elegant king of all Israel, I too am a mortal man. Now behind this is those who would say Jesus born in a manger cannot be a king. Born in a barn cannot be a king, because a king would not be born in such humble circumstances. Listen to Solomon speaking. Like all others, I too am a mortal man, descendant of the first, being fashioned from the earth. I was modeled in flesh within my mother's womb for 10 months, taking shape in her blood. Months were different. The part of Virgil's eclogue I left out also talked about this baby boy being 10 months in his mother's womb. By means of virile seed and pleasure, sleep's companion, I too, when I was born, drew in the common air. I fell on the same ground that bears us all. A wail my first sound as for the rest. And I was nurtured in swaddling cloths with every care. No king has known any other beginning of existence. For all, there is one way only into life as of out of it. And so Solomon says, I too was born like everyone else. I was wrapped in swaddling cloths. And the testimony here, maybe, can we always say maybe? The testimony of Luke here is a king as Solomon is always born like any other human being, out of his mother, her mother, is received by the same ground and in that society is wrapped like any other baby. But in no way does this deny that this is the birth of a king. And then they laid him in a manger because there was no place for them at the inn. I'm going to hold the image of the manger and talk about that later in our Bible study. But just why now does Luke say there is no room in the inn? And here's a hint again to the go to the Old Testament scriptures and try to find where a motel is mentioned. Where do you find a motel in the Old Testament scriptures? And these are guesses, you know, that Luke was... but the reason for making these intelligent guesses is that Luke and the Jewish and the Gentile church were immersed in the scriptures of the Hebrew people. And if you want to look at, it's Jeremiah 14, and it's about a devastation to the land and a famine that has come to the land, and the famine goes on and on. And Jeremiah, as he so often does, has no hesitancy at all to tell God off. And so in Jeremiah 14:7, "Oh God, if our crimes are witness against us, then Yahweh, for your name's sake, why don't you do something? Oh yes, our apostasies have been many. We have sinned against you, but Yahweh, hope of Israel, its Savior in time of distress," sarcastic, "why are you like a stranger in this land, like a traveler who stays only for a night? Oh God, why are you like a motel dweller?" I ask you this question: how many of you on your way to Holden stayed at a motel? You did. Where?
Wenatchee.
And one night? Okay, I'll ask you this question. The night when you were in the motel, did you two of you sit down and talk about what is the quality of life in Wenatchee? What are their problems? What is the health? What is the school system like? And so, let's just go down the phone book and call somebody and ask them about the economy. No, not true. I mean, when you're a motel dweller, you don't care at all about the town or the place or the people. You're just there for a night to move on. And that's what Jeremiah is saying to God. Why are you like a motel dweller, a stranger who comes and tarries for the night and then moves on? God, why are you like this? Why? And a possibility. Ask this question. Is Luke specific that Jesus was not born in a motel, as a way of saying that the cry of Jeremiah has now been reversed, and God, in coming in Jesus, refuses to be a stranger who tarries for a night in a motel, but the stable and the manger and the animals and the earth and the shepherds and the poor, that the cry of Jeremiah has now been reversed, and God is here to tabernacle, to dwell, as in Matthew, to dwell as Emmanuel, God with us. Well, maybe. Now we'll move on. "And in that region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Be not afraid.'" If you want to have fun sometimes, just ask somebody that thinks they know the Bible, what is the command in the New Testament that is given more than any other command? You know what it is? Be not afraid. Yeah. Few people guess that. It's in a Bible trivia. Be not afraid. It's a command that comes as gospel. For behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which will come to all people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Until you uncover this, it's incredible the political connotations of the song of the angels. The song of the angels, when they were having choir practice and writing their music, they were saying, let's see how political we can really get. And listen to this. Be not afraid, for behold, I bring you gospel, good news. And throughout the Roman world, there was an inscription, a confession, that has been found in writings and in archaeology. And here is the confession, called the Priene inscription. Has marked the beginning of the gospel for the world. Do you see any way this competes a little what we say in our proclamation of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world? Do you see any competition? The birthday of the God Augustus marks the beginning of the good news, the evangelium of the whole world. And the question is raised, you know, what, when Luke included this in the story, was he thinking of the Priene inscription? Be not afraid because I bring you good news, I bring you gospel. A joy which will come to all the people, for the whole world. For to you is born this day, the beginning. This day, is Raymond E. Brown says, is a technical phrase that refers to the beginning of a whole new age of time for the world. It is in the city of David. And it is a Savior, the very name that Caesar Augustus was called, Savior, who is Christ. And Christ means Davidic Messiah King and Lord, the one whom we obey and the one whom we follow. The message of the angels. And just the, here's some more humor. Are you ready? That Jewish people believed at the time of Jesus, that when God created the world, when God created the heavens and the earth, the angels got so excited that they formed a choir and sang as the stars were being put in their places. There was this great tabernacle choir of angels. And now it's their second performance when Jesus is born. And it's a way of saying this is another whole new creation, a whole new beginning, Genesis, for the whole world. And the virginal conception, in a way, says the same thing. As the breath of God blew over the deep and the void to bring forth the creation, now the breath of God blows over the void and the deep of Mary's womb to bring forth a whole new creation for the world. And the humor is this, as you kind of quietly say, where was the angel choir when Augustus was born? You know, they forgot to show up. Does that tell you anything? You get it? Okay, moving on. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among people with whom God is pleased. And we have so in our culture and society depoliticized the word peace. Jesus brings us peace, and that means in our psychologically oriented society that you're inside your kind of inner feelings, you're kind of feeling together, and then you're at peace. Do you think, am I correct that this, in our culture, this might be a very, one of the most common ways, and then a secondary would be, it would be the absence of actual violence. And we forget that when these angels sing this announcement that it is from Jesus that peace comes to the world, that behind that is years and years and years, you know, and the Roman Empire has gone a long time by the time of the writing of Luke from Caesar Augustus, that we forget that the major contribution that Rome claimed was to be the bringer of peace to the world. And that means the bringer not only of the absence of conflict, but of the wonderful good life that brings wholeness and completeness to humanity. Or in the biblical sense, the shalom, a whole world that is working together in harmony. So everyone is cared for. Everyone's needs are met, and everyone is contributing to the health of the whole, and it is a wonderful, healthy society and a healthy world. That is peace. And now the angels sing to the shepherds. The shepherds are the first to hear this word. Peace does not come from Rome. It comes from Bethlehem. You get it? Yeah. And the angels went away from them into heaven. The shepherds said to one another, Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. A manger, the feed box for animals. And there in the manger, straw, and then in the straw, Jesus, the Savior of the world. Now I invite you to look at the opening of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 1, 1 through 3. I'll finish this little symbol and then I want to open it up for a discussion. Now we're coming to my favorite, this is where I get the most excited. And since you don't know I'm excited, I warn you. What is the background of the preaching of Isaiah? It's a people who have left the covenant. People who now depend instead of on the covenant with God. And that is to live as a society of mercy and justice. They have gone to other gods, the gods of other people, and they have built a society where the rich take advantage of the poor, and they have left the covenant of God that calls the people together to love God, and in that love of God to live as a society of justice and mercy. Listen, you heavens, it's like a courtroom scene here, and God calls all creation to be witnesses. Listen, you heavens, earth attend, for Yahweh is speaking. I reared sons, I brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. And the pain of a parent of rebellious children. Then says this, the ox knows its owner, the ass its master's crib. But Israel knows nothing. My people understands nothing. The Greek Old Testament that Luke would have been using, this is the English translation of the Greek Old Testament. The donkey knows the manger of its Lord, but Israel has not known me. Now we're talking about the feed box. And I ask any of you who grew up on a farm, do the animals know where the feed box is? Some people here are from farms or grew up on farms. Do you have to carefully explain to the animal each day where the feed box is and leave them there? My father grew up on a farm, and he remembers how plowing, when you were plowing in the direction away from the feed box, you had to push the animal. When you were coming back towards the feed box, you would have to almost restrain the animal. Or going into town, you know, to get the animal to town, but on the way back towards the feed box, And you don't have to grow up in a farm to know this. You know, the doggy dish, open the can, the rattle, right? Even the cat knows it's a dish. But my people are stupid. They're not even as smart as an ass. For my people does not know its feed box. Do you see the picture? Yeah, not even as smart as an animal. The feed box of Israel is the covenant of love relationship with God, and that gift of the covenant of a society of justice and mercy. That is the feed box of Israel. And what have they done? Instead of going to their true feed box, they're running all over to riches and to wealth and foreign alliances to protect them, and other gods, and worshiping fertility goddesses, and here and there exploiting the poor, taking advantage of the poor to build up wealth and piles of stuff and junk and houses and riches and wealth. And they're saying, this is our feed box. And Isaiah says, you don't even know as much as an ass. Always knows where its feed box is. And now, in Luke's Christmas story, Luke paints this beautiful picture of Mary and Joseph and the lowly shepherds gathered around the manger, and now it's a literal feed box. And in the feed box, the true food for humanity. And the dictum of Isaiah is reversed, and Israel has again found its feed box and is there. Sometimes when you read Raymond Brown, you say, well, where did he get this? You know, did he know that Luke was thinking of Isaiah 1:3? Anybody here asking that question? And I wondered about that. And then once I was studying at the library in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and I don't know if you do this when you study at a library, if you get bored studying, you go to the magazines, just kind of see what's there. And when I got there, as so often happens, all the interesting magazines were taken, so I picked up Christianity Today, which isn't really true. It's interesting, but it's never the first one, you know, that I grabbed. But just by accident, I opened it up, and here was a Christmas sermon from the 4th century. Gregory of Nazianzus, who preached this sermon in the Church of the Resurrection in Constantinople, December 25th, 380. I said, oh, I guess I'll read this sermon. And it was a longer sermon, but this is how it, this was one part of the sermon. Gregory, imagine this ancient, wondrous city of Constantinople, now Istanbul, the year 380, and Gregory is preaching. Now then, I pray you accept his conception, leap before him. If not like John from the womb, like David because of the resting of the ark, you know, get at least as excited as David, who took all his clothes off and danced around the ark. I'm adding that. Revere the enrollment on account of which you were written into heaven. Adore the birth by which you were loosed from the chains of your birth. And honor little Bethlehem, which hath led thee back to paradise, and worship the manger, through which you, being without sense, were fed by the word. And know, as Isaiah bids you, your owner, like the ox and like the donkey, know your master's crib. And so the early church just assumed this is what Luke was talking about in the manger, was Isaiah's dictum that Israel had left the manger and now come to the true manger. And now, as this story went out to the Roman world, what is it saying? All you people there are going to the wrong feed box. When you go to the Roman Emperor, the Roman Empire, and its promises of wealth and peace and security and fulfillment and protection and the good life, as you're running here, there, and everywhere, come to the true feed box for humanity. Now, I'll mention this. Once I shared this at Holden Village, and later I met a Northwest Airlines pilot who I think maybe got it a little. He told me the normal conversation in the cockpit while you're flying an airplane up there, you're doing something else like reading a magazine. He said, usually we're up there in the front and we're discussing investment stocks, tax breaks, investment portfolios, and you know what I mean? And he says he just got sick of it until now. Every time he hears a conversation, he just quietly within himself says, wrong feed box. Wrong feed box. No food. No food. Now, to bring it to ourselves, we cannot take this Christmas story seriously until we realize its competitor as Christ, the true feed box of humanity, is very specifically the claims of governments and systems of this world to provide the fulfillment and security and peace and salvation for humanity. And we are not taking Luke seriously until we start to ask the question, what kind of salvation does even my nation and my country promise? And how seduced are we to run after places where finally there is no food? And then the competing call of Jesus Christ. The true food is Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'll stop there. And, did this bring anything new to the Christmas story? I hope.
I think it's easier to understand why the people lived that day and wanted to get rid of Jesus, or at least the rulers said that they wanted to get rid of Jesus because they had their Savior. And from an insignificant group, I don't think the children of Israel were that big a dominance there.
Makes the crucifixion, or the crucifixion makes more sense, that it wasn't just a mistake.
Because they already had things going well. Now this thorn comes along and pricks in the side, and so they need to understand why that it could happen.
If the claim of that day was the Roman Empire was salvation, how do we bring that up to our age in our society. That's where the Bible really becomes the living Word of God, when we dare to ask those kind of rather threatening questions. Or what seduces us would be the...
I think about 10 minutes ago, maybe even longer than that, I just kept on seeing in my mind parallels between Rome and the United States. And all of the images that you see from the government and from other things that we're continually bombarded with, our television sets offering salvation in so many different forms. I don't know if anybody else...
I especially see that true in the Jerry Falwell type approach to my Christianity is part of my government. By all means, we should have MX missiles because it's good for my faith, because it's going to protect my nation. So that tie between the government and religion and the separation.
He kind of brings up, this is a true generality, but it appears to me that when things are going well and prosperous and people don't feel they need a God, and if it's the government providing this prosperity and this peace of mind, they're not seeking or interested in learning about other things coming in, like the birth of Christ. The people in Rome were not interested in something else because things were going so well. And I think that today is the truth. But things are really going well. People will rely on the things that appear to be making it go well, and God is sort of put back on the side burner.
A really good introduction to the study of Luke's Christmas story would be at least an hour on what type of security the Roman Empire did promise and deliver, which was one of wealth based on slavery, security based on force, but a good life for those who were in and not out. That would be some types of the security.
Not just the government of the United States, but any government a person may be relying upon, even a lot of the people in Russia who rely upon their government instead of relying on God. Yeah. It just doesn't have to pertain to the United States, but any government or any system.
Hitler was a pretty good example of that, how people relied on on him and his things.
Yeah, we had an insight of that a month ago when we were in Estonia, which is a republic of the Soviet Union now, and among the church people there are the exciting discussions on what perestroika will now mean for Estonia. You know, and some very hopeful and some rather pessimistic, but yet excited, and all the conversation was about, what will the present government of the Soviet Union and what it's promising mean for us. One of the lay people, very profound, just said, our freedom has never come from the government, and it will never be taken away by the government. Saying our freedom is a gift of grace. I thought that was profound. And then to take that back to my country and say the same confession within my society. Michael.
Yeah, a question. In your presentation, Dad, you've been very careful in telling us how Luke's intentions are such that he wants certain details in the story, like the swaddling clothes, the manger, what the angels sing. You haven't said anything about the shepherds. Why did the angels sing to the shepherds? Why not to the yuppies of the time or a group of soldiers? Or why shepherds?
Yeah, I think I mentioned, go ahead.
I was just thinking that, that to me, because I was thinking the same thing, is another joke that I kind of caught on, that even this lowly, uneducated wanderer that takes care of sheep understands this and recognizes what's happening. The rest of you educated people can't even see it. And here, you know, it requires my gospel and us going out and writing and doing all this stuff for you to even understand what's happening. Whether that's true or not, I'm sure.
And also the contrast, again, the gospel of Rome was the gospel to the people on top. The free people who were not slaves and benefited from the wealth. And then the contrast is shown here, this is the gospel for those on the bottom. And this is almost going to be funny, but part of the reason I didn't mention it is that's going to be your class this afternoon. Because Michael's going to continue the study of Luke, right, 2, 1 through 20.
Well, now I know what to work on.
Raymond Brown says things about the shepherds in his book that sometimes you read it. He thinks these are, kind of, some ways, kind of rattles us a little. Tends to think these are kind of the elite temple shepherds. That they weren't the lowly and the lowliest of the. I laugh, but there's something in that seems to fit Luke so much that the shepherds, the outcasts, could not keep the law, considered sinners. And that is where the gospel, and then as that's transferred to the Roman world, this is the gospel for the lowliest, this is the gospel for the slave, this is the gospel for those who are on the bottom, unlike the gospel of the Roman Empire. What would you add to that?
I guess the only thing, kind of a social critical comment, is at least in the society of that time, shepherds are really looked upon as lowly ones, but again, not the kind of usual painting we have of poor, honest people. These are also the crooked folks, the swindlers, that usually you couldn't trust the shepherds.
And they run over other people's land. And
they run over other people's land. They're always in competition with one another to trick one another out of the good grass, that they can swindle a few sheep from the people that they're holding it for, so they have a little more food on the table. They'll do it. I mean, it's kind of like maybe the reputation we might attribute to someone like Gypsy. You know, when gypsies come through town, nail everything down, they'll take it. You know, when the shepherds are in your area, watch out, or else it's gone.
Well, remember the true feed box when the other promises come. And a Merry Christmas to all.